Our subject tonight is standing without shame. And I certainly hope and believe that by the time we have studied through God's Word tonight, that will be our desire. It will be our decision, our hope to be able to stand without shame. I invite you to pray with me as we ask God's blessing on our study tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we begin our time in your Word tonight by asking your blessing. We thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your pledge, your promise to be with us and to open to our understanding the depths of the teaching of your Word. And so tonight, Lord, as we consider this theme of standing without shame, I pray, Lord, that you would put within us a desire and a motivation to truly be among those who in this world, in these last days, can stand without being ashamed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin tonight by asking a question. And the question is probably one that we could talk for a while about on a variety of different levels, but the question is this: what is God's will for us in these last days? What is God's will for us in these last days? And the first place I'd like us to turn is to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 3 and 4 say this. The Bible, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So when we answer that question or consider that question and look for biblical answers, what is the will of God for us in these days? Paul, writing to Timothy, is fairly clear. He says, God, our Savior, wants all of mankind to be saved, and in that salvation, in coming to that place of being saved, he wants people to come to a knowledge of what? Of truth. A knowledge of truth. God reaches down. God shares from heaven with us light and knowledge of his Word. He sends the Holy Spirit to truly lead and guide us into truth. And it is his desire that we would come to that place of salvation, that we would be saved and know the truth. Now, Peter has something to add to this conversation. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, Peter writes, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." You see, for Peter, the consideration is not only to know truth, but it is in God, but God's desire for us is that we would be established in present truth. Paul says that for the preacher, for the church member, and for the Christian to not share, rather Peter says, for the church member, the Christian, the preacher, to not share what he or she has learned, what he or she knows from the Word of God, constitutes negligence of some sort. So we have an obligation, a Christian obligation, to share, but we also have a sacred obligation, according to this passage, to be grounded in the truth, to be established in what Peter calls present truth, truth that is applicable, that is relevant for our time. And this truth, this present truth message, has been given to us by Jesus Christ. When you and I today turn in our Bibles and look for truth, what we discover, that which affects our lives, that which is relevant and meaningful for us in our experience today, is present truth. Now, those particular words, the term present truth, are often used, and rightfully so, to reflect or to be involved in that discussion of what aspects of what God's Word has to say are especially relevant for the time in which we live. There are certain aspects of truth, there are certain teachings of God's Word that are true, and they are especially important for the time in which we live. hundreds of years ago, they were still true, but they didn't apply to that generation the way they apply to today's present generation. And so the concept of present truth is recognizing that there is truth in God's word. Certainly, it is truth. And there are aspects of his message that are especially applicable to us in this day more than they have been to any previous generation. Present truth, truth that is especially important at the present time. Now, as we come to God's word and we dig into its pages and we harvest the truth from his word, what does this truth do for us? What is the impact on our lives of God's truth? John chapter 17, verse 17, perhaps shares in the most succinct way what God's intention or what God's desire is for the truth to do in our lives. In John 17, 17, the Bible says, Jesus, of course, here speaking in his great intercessory prayer prior to the cross, he says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." The word of God is truth, and not only is God's church to be founded on the truth, the Bible lets us know that we as individuals are also called to be founded and grounded on the truth. It is the truth of God's word, it's the truth of Christ that is going to lead us in spiritual growth, spiritual development, which is what Jesus just identified in this passage as sanctification. Jesus said to the Father in that prayer, "Sanctify them," that is, my disciples, my followers, those that are hearing and obeying and following my word, "sanctify them by your truth." You see, God's will for us is that we would be saved. That's the big picture of his will. God's will for us is that we would know and be established in truth. Peter identifies that that establishment and grounding should be certainly in present truth. And Jesus lets us know that this truth of God's word, his word itself, is something that is going to aid us in our growth in the Lord, in the process of sanctification, that is, becoming more and more like Jesus. Recognizing that truth is important, recognizing that God's word is the source of truth, how do we come to that knowledge of truth as God would have us to? Notice John chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus made a promise when he said, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Who is being spoken of in this passage? Jesus is speaking in John 16, 13 of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who will be the teacher. The Holy Spirit is to be the guide into truth. And truly, Jesus has called him the Spirit of truth. Now, when you think of how truth comes to individuals' lives and comes to individual minds and hearts, one individual that would be well for us to consider for just a brief moment is a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was a man who had truth knock on his heart's door. Truth in the living, breathing form of Jesus knocked on the heart's door of Pontius Pilate. And what was Pilate's reaction? There, face to face with the world's Redeemer, face to face with the one whose word had healed people, had raised the dead, face to face and speaking with Christ himself, what was Pilate's reaction? How did he respond in the very presence of truth? John chapter 18, verse 37 and 38 say this, "Pilate therefore said to him," that is Jesus, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king, and for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the what? Truth." Jesus says, "I've come so that I would bear witness to the truth." He goes on to say, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, and I want you to notice the important question that he is asking to Jesus. He says, "What is truth?" What a moment of opportunity. Pilate standing before Jesus, who the Bible says is the way, the truth, and the life. Standing there with Jesus in a moment of opportunity for his own soul, Pilate turns and asks truth. What is truth? Jesus is able in that moment to open up the depths of wisdom to Pilate. He's able in that moment to open up to him all the glory of knowledge of God that he can possibly receive. But Jesus doesn't get the opportunity. You see, Pilate, in that moment, looking at Jesus, perhaps in a moment of conviction, recognizing that this is a man who can teach me something. This is a man who's not like every other man. This is a man who has truly a knowledge and an understanding that would benefit me. He says, "What is truth?" And the scripture says, "And when he had said this," that is to say, as soon as he said this, went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Now we might think that in this moment Pilate has done something wonderful. He's gone back out to the onlooking Jewish audience who have been crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he says to them, "I don't find any fault in this man." And we might be ready to cheer Pilate on because truly that was the case. There was no fault in Jesus. There was no reason to condemn him. However, in that moment, while we might be willing to celebrate Pilate's statement, let us understand what he just did. In a moment when he had an opportunity, in a moment when he could have there convened a conversation with Jesus, when he could have sat Jesus down and said, "Teach me, open to me the word of God," with a question like, "What is truth?" What an opportunity. Pilate turns his back and walks away. Making a statement that he thought would be right, making a statement that he thought would be pleasing, but Pilate walked away. Pilate did not wait for the answer from Jesus. Pilate did not really, truly have an interest in change or in the impact of knowledge and truth in his life. What is truth? A question you and I should be asking ourselves. A question that we should seek the answer for. But with a reaction different than Pilate. Because from that point forward, Pilate did not further engage Jesus in the sense of wanting to sit down, allow Jesus to inform his life. Pilate said, "What is truth?" He turns his back, he walks away, and the opportunity closes for Pilate. He then moves forward without finding reason to condemn Jesus, washes his hands before the crowd, drops the note that says, "Crucify him, he's on your head." When you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17, 11, we find a different reaction. We find a group of people called the Bereans, and truth was coming to the regions beyond through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul was traveling and preaching. He arrives to the city of Berea, and the Bible says in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, that these were more noble, that is, the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that, and here's the reason why it says, they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And what does it mean? Well, Paul was the preacher. Paul was the evangelist. Paul was the witness to truth. And there in the city of Berea, he opens the scriptures. He reveals the truth about Christ, the Messiah, the one who would come from heaven to earth to save all mankind. And as the Bereans hear the word, they don't turn their back and walk away. As they are on their journey for an understanding, they remain. The Bible says that they receive the word, they listen to what they were hearing with all readiness of mind. They were open-minded people. But they did not simply accept what Paul said without putting it to the test. Our previous time together, we talked about the importance of putting things, new messages, to the test. Comparing it with Scripture, because the Bible says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And so the Bereans understood the principle of the prophet Isaiah. And so they went then and took their scrolls, they took their scripture, and they began to study and search it out daily to see if the message that Paul bore was actually what was so. And of course, we understand that the Bereans would have come to determine that it was, because Paul's message was founded in the Word of God. These people had open minds to study and learn what was truth. And Paul counsels you and I to be the same way. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he writes to the young man, the young minister Timothy, "Study. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And tonight in this passage, we get our first mention of this term, shame. We're talking tonight about being able to stand without shame. Paul speaks to Timothy. Yes, Timothy was a believer. Yes, Timothy was even involved in ministry, but he still needed the same counsel that all of us need today. And that is that we are called to study so that we would be approved in the eyes of God. We do not need to be ashamed. You see, study and being diligent in that study is connected with standing without shame. As we learn to rightly divide the word of truth and study God's word, we can stand without shame. Paul said to Timothy, "You don't want to be ashamed, therefore study so that you are approved in the sight of God." We are called to study as well. We don't have to be ashamed as we study and rightly divide the word of truth. And so as the Christian who's listening to this message today, we are faced with two options. It's interesting, when you go through God's word, there are usually not any more than two options. It's for him or against him, with him or not. And in this particular case, we are also faced with two options as we learn God's truth. It really would be called, for each one of us, the great decision that we are forced into. And not forced into because God is twisting our arm, it's because the circumstances of life necessitate choosing one or the other of these decision options. The first option we have as Christians today is that we choose to stand for Jesus, we choose to stand for His Word, living and obeying God's revealed will without shame. Choosing to follow when God teaches us. Choosing, as we have spoken of on a previous night, of walking in the light. That's option number one. Responding, standing, and following Jesus without shame. The second option is that we will be ashamed of Jesus. We'll be ashamed of His Word, and we will not follow His will. You see, you can't truly follow if you are ashamed of who you are following. Because it doesn't last very long. We might take one or two steps and then we sense the shame because we have not fully given ourselves to Him, or we are more concerned what those around us have to say and think. Jesus calls us to stand with Him, to step out into the narrow way and follow His leading as the shepherd leads his sheep. Or we simply choose to reject Him. We choose to be ashamed of Him. Not willing to stand for Him, not willing to walk with Him in this journey. You see, Jesus lays it out very clearly in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus has made it very clear. He calls us to be unashamed. He calls us to be believers in Him who are unashamed of what His Word has to say, unashamed of the call, unashamed of truth. In John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, the Bible says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on Him." I'm just going to repeat that portion of the verse again. Listen to what it says. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, many believed on Him." And you realize this is John chapter 12. It's not long before the crucifixion. But when you actually stop and think, well, you say, where were all of these chief rulers? Who were all of these many who believed on Him? When Jesus was teaching, when Jesus was preaching and healing, where were this extended group of disciples? People who believed on Him. Well, you know, well, these individuals actually didn't become disciples. They believed His message, they believed His word, but notice how the passage continues. "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." You see, when Jesus stood to teach, when Jesus stood to preach, there were people in every crowd whose hearts thrilled with the message, people in every place who understood that that man's words were truth. And truly, as we have seen previously, there were even soldiers of the hardened Roman army who came and said to the religious leaders, "Never a man spoke as that man." They believed that Jesus was true. They believed what he said was true, and yet they did not follow. They did not step out of where they were. Why? Because they were more worried about what other people thought. They were more worried about what other people thought. They loved, as the text says, the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. They wanted to stay popular with their friends, to stay connected with those who were most respected in the community, and therefore they didn't profess Christ. You see, one group of people that heard the message of Jesus made a decision to not make a decision. What would others think? What would my pastor say? What would my synagogue ruler have to say if I was to step out and follow the teachings of Jesus? In fact, the Bible says in that passage, they were afraid of being kicked out of the churches. The synagogues of the day, they would have been thrown out if they had followed the teachings of the radical rabbi named Jesus. So if one group of people who heard the message of Jesus, because they loved the praise of men more than God, because they were more concerned with their social connections and what they had going in the community, chose not to follow Jesus. But then you find in John chapter 6, another group of people that are somewhat related, but the Bible lets us know that there's a slightly different reason here. John chapter 6, verses 60 to 66, here's what the scripture says. Therefore, many of his disciples, notice, these are individuals who had actually made a profession or a confession of sorts. They'd actually been following Jesus, not just hearing and believing, but following him. When they heard this, that is the teaching that Jesus had just finished in John 6, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." And the scripture goes on to say, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You see, there's one group of people who said, "I'm afraid of what everybody else is going to think. I can't take a stand for Jesus because I'm ashamed to do so. Everybody else around me doesn't believe this way. Everybody else around me is not following Jesus, so I can't do that because it's uncomfortable in my social network." But then there's another group of people who had stepped out and followed Jesus. They had actually been walking with him in the way. They've been following along and learning of Jesus. And then they came to the point where Jesus made some statements and Jesus taught some things. And they said with their hands in the air, "Whoa, this is too much. We're willing to go along with you, Jesus, but we're not willing to go that far with you. We're willing to believe so many things that you teach, but not something that's so drastically different than what everybody else teaches. What you're saying, Jesus, is a hard saying." And Jesus dialogued with them. He says, "Listen, my word is spirit and it will be life to you." But the scripture says that they turned back and walked with him no more. They left because truth was hard to follow. Perhaps there were social reasons. Perhaps there was just simply something in life that they said, "That's too much for me. I'm not willing to go all the way." You know, it's true that Jesus has called us to carry a cross. He asked us in this life, Scripture brings it out very clearly, to count the cost of what it is to be a disciple of Jesus in this life, to lean wholly upon him for strength, for courage, for grace, to live in each day. He's called us to take note, to consider what it's going to mean for our lives to follow him. But not everybody is willing to pick up the cross and follow. There was one man who turned away from Christ's call, and he chose not to stand unashamed. Rather, he walked away from the call. We call him the rich young ruler. In Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 16, here's what the scripture says. Now behold, one came to him, good teacher, and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And so he said to him, why do you call me good? None is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, Jesus said, keep the commandments. And in verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, that means lacking nothing, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, the rich young ruler turned away. The worldly pressures, the deceitfulness of riches had captured his heart and made him ashamed of the sacrificial and self-denying ways of Jesus. He decided on that very day that it was too costly to stand for Christ and to follow Jesus in the way. It's no wonder that Jesus made the statement in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You see, some choose to be like that group of disciples that are willing to go so far with Jesus and walk with him and be a part of the crowd that's surrounding Jesus. But when they have their limits, they say, Lord, I'm not going to go with you all the way, but it's great company. It's good fellowship. Like to be around these people. You know, it's clean company, safe around here. But I'm not willing in my life to take that step ultimately with you. I'm not willing, Lord, to pick up the cross and carry it myself. I'm not willing to deny myself. I'm willing to call you Lord, but I'm not willing to allow you to be Lord. Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, because he lets us know that profession, while it is important, is nothing without action and follow through. And so Jesus calls us to stand for him. He calls us when it is difficult. He calls us when it is easy. He calls us at every point in time to step out and take that stand. Our case today does not have to be like the rich young rulers or any of the others that we've just considered or read about. In fact, Jesus has prayed that we would not make the same choice as these people. I want you to notice his prayer in John 17, verse 15, which comes just moments before he says, Lord, sanctify them through your truth. Here's what he says in John 17, 15. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Jesus prayed for his followers to be kept from the evil that exists in the world, not for us to be mysteriously removed from all the trial and temptation, but he recognizes, he understands that in the world there is evil, there is an evil one, there's an enemy of our soul, and he is asking God to please, asking to his Father in prayer, Father, I don't want them to be taken out. Because Christ knew that they had a mission. Christ knew they had a purpose. Christ knew they had a reason for being here. But he says, Lord, I pray you'd keep them. Father, keep them from the evil one. Jesus knew that the evil one would put out distractions. He would put out influences that would cause us to slip or fall from our commitment to Christ. And it is the enemy's primary objective to get us separated from Jesus. Maybe not in profession, but maybe in action. Maybe not in profession, but maybe through a little extra something here, a little something there, we're quietly and slowly, step by step, we fade away into the darkness. You see, what Jesus has essentially said is that if you're for me, you're for me. If you're not for me, you're not. You can't sit on the fence. We can't have it two ways. But yet some of us want a little give and take in our Christian life. We wonder if we can have a little give and take or a little compromise to make things easier. And some have said that truly, you know, the call of Jesus in the Word of God isn't actually like that. Like, it's not exclusive. You don't have to separate these two extremes so separate. Some say that the rich young ruler could have actually had both. Some believe that he could have had Jesus and he could have had his riches at the same time and let both be the God of his life. Some leaders could have had the praise of men and still followed after Jesus and had the praise of God, perhaps. But you know what the reality is, friends? Is that there have been many, many, many people through the years, through the centuries, who have tried to live in both worlds, who have tried to straddle the fence to some degree, to have one foot in and one foot out, to be connected with the world and the associations and the practices of the world, and then to have connection and association with Christ and His church. However, Jesus has said that we cannot serve two masters. Jesus has said that the broad road and the narrow road do not lead to the same place. Total commitment to Christ leaves no room for compromise, and God calls us to stand unashamed. When God asks for something or for something to be done, we must not compromise, but rather we must decide to do the will of God. Many years ago, God came down and spoke from a burning bush. And from that burning bush, he called a shepherd, a man named Moses, to be his representative and the leader of his people, to be the earthly deliverer of those people who were in bondage. And I want you to notice, Moses had a job to do. The people of Israel were suffering, and one would think that God would want his people out of that suffering, and certainly he did, which is why he raised up Moses. But we might think that maybe there's a variety of ways for Moses to actually go and to get Pharaoh to let the people go. Maybe there could be a deal worked out with Pharaoh in Egypt. I want you to notice these passages from Exodus chapter 8. Here's Exodus 8 verse 20. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes to the water, and then say to him, Thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.'" God called Moses to demand of Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. The scripture continues in verse 25 and onward. "Then Pharaoh said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God in the land,'" that is, in Egypt. "And Moses said, 'It is not right to do so. We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go." You see, Moses was speaking to Pharaoh and says, "Pharaoh, we want to go. We want to sacrifice and worship the Lord." And Pharaoh says, "Go ahead, but do it here in Egypt." And that was not what God had asked for. God had not asked for just a worship service in Egypt. God had asked for his people to leave Egypt, let them go. And so when Pharaoh says, "Okay, go ahead," Moses does not jump at the opportunity to accomplish and see only a part of God's will accomplished. Moses said, "No, God has asked us to leave the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh would not let the people go. In Exodus chapter 10, we see another back and forth situation. Here in Exodus chapter 10, Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me." So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go and serve the Lord your God." "Who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go. For we must hold a feast to the Lord." And then that is Pharaoh, said to them, "Not so. Go now, you who are men." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. You see that Moses came back on a multiple times and said, "Pharaoh, God says, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Okay, you can go." The first time he says, do it here in the land. And Moses says, no, that's not what God asked for. We're not going to compromise. The next time he comes, he says, well, who's all going to go? Everybody's going to go. And Pharaoh says, no, just the men. Leave your women, leave your children, leave your flocks, leave your herds. Men, you can go and worship the Lord. And Moses says, no, that's not what God asked for. We're going to do what God has asked for. No compromise. A little later in chapter 10, the Bible says, then Pharaoh called Moses and says, go and serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. But Moses says, our livestock shall go with us, not a hoof shall be left behind. But he, that is Pharaoh, would not let them go. You see, Pharaoh, as the agent of Satan, was trying continually to get the people of Israel to compromise and settle for something less than what God had asked of them. God says, take the entire nation, flocks, herds, men, women, and children, leave the land of Egypt and worship me outside. Pharaoh says, do it in the land. Moses says, no. Pharaoh says, do it by just having the men go. Moses said, no. Pharaoh comes back and says, okay, the people can go, leave the flocks. Moses says, no. Because we must stand for the Lord. Pharaoh continually called for compromise. Moses, as God's representative, continually said on behalf of the people, no, we will not compromise. We will not flinch. We will not cave. We will do what God has asked. No compromise will be entertained. You see, because the principle that Moses and Israel was working on was the principle of obedience. God's word in Psalm 18:44 says, as soon as they hear of me, they obey me. This is the way God wants his people to be. God wants his people to follow and respond when they know what God's will is, when they know what his truth is. In Psalm 119, verse 60, David made a statement. He says, I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. And so no matter the circumstance, no matter the call for compromise, God's people choose to say no to compromise. God's people will not delay. They will not allow other things to block their way from being obedient and faithful to God's word. As many come to an understanding of God's word, one of the great temptations is to delay. One of the great temptations is to hesitate in making a decision. The teaching or the call of God on one's life might be clear. We recognize in our heart, we hear his voice speaking to us, and we understand that he's got a plan for us, and we feel the call, but not all of the ins and the outs of that call are known. Not all of the theological points of God's will are understood, and sometimes people feel that it would be best to wait before I obey until everything becomes crystal clear. Maybe it would be better for me to delay making my decision until I better understand everything God has to teach me. But here's the reality. It would be better for us to do what we know and what we believe God is asking us to do, and not delay it. Not to hesitate, or as David said, to make haste and go and do. And then, after we have stepped into the light, to walk in the light while we have the light, as Jesus said, after we have stepped into that light, to walk with Jesus, leave the questions with him. Allow him day by day to teach us as we are following him. Allow him day by day to help us understand what his will is for us in its fullness as we are obeying him. There are some things that God will only teach us while we are walking with him. They will not become clearer unless we have stepped out to follow him. Unless we have put into practice what God has already taught us. This is what we call walking in the light. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18 and 19 says this, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. You see, light on the path will grow brighter and clearer as we walk in that pathway of God's truth and God's light. However, to reject the light, to disobey, makes us what the Bible calls wicked, and we will stumble as we remain in darkness. Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 35, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. You see, for Jesus, it was imperative for his disciples to walk in what he was showing them, to go where he was leading them. He makes the statement, walk while you have the light. It's as if to say, make your choice, make your decision while you have the opportunity. Because as we neglect or as we reject to make our decision, darkness, it says, may overtake us. There's no wonder why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 would have written these words when he said, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you, quoting the Lord, of course. Behold, he writes, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The time for decision is now, according to Scripture. The time for decision is today. The time for action is today. And let's be very, very clear. It is not relating to only those among us who maybe have yet to take certain steps in our walk with Jesus. When Jesus tells us that today is the accepted time, today is the day of salvation, it's a message to the church. It's a message to everyone who hears the voice of God. Because there are places in our lives where we may have come where we need to act on what God has taught us. We may have made the big decisions of life to get in the pathway of Jesus, to walk with him, to walk hand in hand. But Jesus tells us as we walk with him, he will reveal truths to us. He will reveal a direction to us. And at every point in the journey, it is essential for us to respond, recognizing that it is today again the day of my salvation. Today is the accepted time to follow the Lord. The Apostle Paul at his conversion was brought into Damascus and met a man, a follower of the Lord, named Ananias there in that city. Paul didn't understand everything. He was a well-educated man. He was a well-learned man. In fact, the Bible tells us he studied under a man, a great religious teacher, a rabbi named Gamaliel, who was one of the great teachers of the time. And he was a student of Gamaliel, and so Paul would have been well-versed in Scripture. He probably was able to give a Bible study and preach a sermon unlike any other in his time. And yet the truth of the matter is that he didn't understand everything in the way of Jesus. You see, he had rejected Jesus at first. He had actually persecuted the people of Jesus, the followers of Jesus. And so when God knocked him off his horse and Ananias spoke to him there in the city of Damascus, Paul didn't understand everything that God wanted him to do. Paul didn't understand everywhere God would call him to go. Paul didn't understand everything that God would teach him in the next years ahead. Paul didn't know God's mission perfectly. He didn't know, perhaps, that he was going to become a writer of the epistles of the New Testament. Paul probably didn't understand that he was going to stand and preach and teach before kings. He probably didn't understand in that moment that he would be called ultimately to give his life as a martyr. He probably didn't understand all of those things. The Bible lets us know, however, that Paul would spend the next 3 years after his conversion studying, unlearning, and relearning the things that were important, the things that were true, the things that spoke and led him to Jesus. However, though he would have 3 years of studying before he began a public ministry, Paul understood and knew that there was something that God was calling him to do. He was being called to accept and acknowledge Christ. And so the Bible says that as Ananias spoke to him, as the Spirit of God spoke to him, he was asked the question, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so Paul did that. There in the time of his conversion in Damascus, Paul did that. Paul, who didn't know everything, did that. Paul, who still had a journey ahead of him, made that step to profess and confess Jesus Christ. The same Paul, having made his decision for Christ, having made his public confession of that commitment to Jesus and his word and the ministry that he was being called to, was later able to write these words in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." Paul makes the statement, "I am not ashamed. Jesus came and spoke to me. I recognized his call. I understand his truth. I've decided to follow him. I'm not ashamed to follow after the call of Jesus, to walk with him. I've experienced its power. I've experienced its truth. I know that it is liberating and that it provides freedom like nothing else." Paul understood and knew what Jesus said in John chapter 8, that you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Jesus said that the truth coming out of the Word of God would be liberating, that truth in the relationship we have with Christ would be liberating. It is freeing to those who accept it. We are called to stand in that truth. We are called not to waver in our decision. James speaks about those who waver and who are one way one day and another way another day. And he says that they are like the waves of the sea, tossed to and fro, driven by the wind. And of course, that is not the type of Christian that we want to be. We want to be up one day and down the next, left one day, right the next. We want to be standing for Jesus with feet planted on the platform of Bible truth. And so we ask the question, what consistent message does God's Word give us, and what are we called to do? Paul gives encouragement to all believers to be unwavering in our commitment and in our stand. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." The reality is that we can hold fast. We are weak, yes. We are human, yes. But with the power and the strength of God behind us, we can hold fast in a world where winds do blow, where waves beat against the very legs that we are trying to stand on. Why can we do so? We can do so because we have Christ Jesus by our side, and he who promised is faithful. There are numerous scripture passages speak to us about this need for us to stand and in what we are to stand. Notice what they say. 1 Corinthians 2:5, the Bible says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We are called to have our faith stand and be founded in God's power, not the wisdom of men. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 calls us to stand fast in the faith. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14 calls us to be clothed in the armor of God and to stand girt about, that is, bound by the truth, the belt of truth. Of course, every other aspect of the armor of faith is important for our lives. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit in our hand, and the shield of faith. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 calls us to stand fast in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 calls us to stand fast and to hold on to that which we have been taught. The concept of standing on the platform of Jesus Christ. The concept of standing on the platform of Bible truth permeates the Scriptures. The call to lovingly and obediently follow God's Word, rejecting everything else, permeates the Scriptures. One of the greatest calls to faithfulness, one of the greatest calls to stand and decide for Christ comes from the mouth of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14 and 15, Joshua said these words to the hearing of all of Israel. He said, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served. Serve the Lord, and choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua says, serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth. Because it is possible to be sincere and to be sincerely wrong. And so it's not only sincerity that we must have in our seeking after God and our following whatever it is that we hear. We are supposed to serve Him in sincerity, but also in truth. Truth is important. We need to seek for it. We need to search for it with all of our hearts. Joshua calls us to put away the false gods. Now, you and I today may not worship idols, but we may have a few. He calls us to put these things away. We may have these things in our lives. We may have these things in our beliefs or in our practices or in our habits, and we need to put them away so that we become free to serve the Lord. We're called to choose this day, Joshua said. You can sense the urgency. There's certainly no lack of urgency in Joshua's words. He doesn't say, choose ye next month, choose ye next year, choose ye later on in life. He says, choose ye this day. For Joshua, the urgency was now. Make a choice and stand. As for me and my house, he said, we will serve the Lord. He was demonstrating to the people the importance of making a decision, being firm in that decision, and making that decision known. Now, for us today, hearing the words of Joshua, hearing the words of Paul, hearing the words of Jesus, we might ask the question, why can I stand without shame? You might say, well, Pastor, that question is not worded exactly right. Maybe the best way of saying it is, how can I stand without shame? No, that question's already been answered. How we do it is by deciding to do it. Why we do it? Why is it that we are able to stand without shame? It is the question that I want to ask. You see, we don't have to be ashamed when we take a principled stand for Jesus upon His truth. It doesn't matter what others say. It doesn't matter what others think. We don't have to be ashamed. We can actually stand without shame. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 says this, for this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed unto Him until that day. You see, there's no shame when we stand for Jesus because we know Him. There's relationship here. There's relationship between us and Christ. We have come to Him. We've given Him our lives. He has embraced us. He has received us. There's no shame when we stand for one who was not ashamed for us. Not ashamed of us. Jesus was not ashamed, but rather He gave Himself for us. He could have looked down from heaven and said, and as He saw what a motley crew we all were, and He could have said, there's not a chance in this world that I'm going down there. There's no reason to go down there. They should be ashamed of themselves because of their sin. But you see, Jesus didn't say it that way. Jesus didn't live it that way. Jesus didn't do it that way. Jesus left heaven and came down to live among the motley crew, to live among those that should be ashamed, and rightly we should be ashamed of what we've done. But He calls us to put away the shame of sin and stand unashamed in a relationship with Him. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, we learn that He was not ashamed. The Bible says, for both He who sanctifies, that is Him, and those who are being sanctified, that is us, are all of one. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. You see, Jesus looked down from heaven and said, though they sin, I've got a plan for them. Though they are stained and corrupt, I've got a plan for them. And I will not be ashamed of them. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the Bible says, but now they desire a better country. That's us. We are looking for something more. We know this is not all that there is. We're looking for a heavenly country, the Bible says. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. You see, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. God is not ashamed to call us family. God is not ashamed to be called our God, because he has prepared for us a place, and that place is the outworking of his plan. He's got a plan for our lives, a plan to take us from where we were, stuck in the mire, in the pit of sin, to lift us up, to clean us up, and to take us up on the day he comes again. In Romans chapter 14, verse 12, we are told that we each will give an account of ourselves to God. We all will stand before the judgment seat, we have been told. We'll have to account for the decisions that we have made, the hesitations and the delays that we have allowed. Thus, how important it is for us today to make right decisions. How important it is for us today, living in the day in which we live, living in the time in which we live, to make firm decisions, to reject the calls for compromise, and to act now instead of putting things off to a later time that we are not promised. Isaiah put it this way: seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You see, the truth of the matter is that there will never be, never, ever be a better time to make that decision for Christ than today. Because if we don't make that decision in mind and in heart today, the next time Jesus knocks at the door, we hear the knock in a more faint way. The next time, after neglecting or after rejecting the voice of the Spirit of God today, the next time that he calls and calls out our name, we don't hear it as much. Because neglecting and rejecting causes us to become numb in conscience, numb in spiritual hearing. God's call for us today in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, is not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Why? Because the testimony of the Lord is the promise of the gospel. And the gospel is power of salvation to everyone who will believe. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." We are challenged by the words of Revelation, the words of Jesus to the churches. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Procrastinating is not being faithful. Hesitating and delaying is not being faithful. Putting off for tomorrow what should be done today is not being faithful. But Jesus says, take your stand, be faithful, and be faithful until death, come what may, and I will give you a crown of life. There's no question we live in challenging times. There's no question we live, and there are pressures all around us to do that which is wrong, to leave and to reject that which is right. But the Bible says that each one who is found faithful will be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven, will be given that golden crown of righteousness. Why today would we, for some trivial consideration of earth, let that crown go? Why would we today, for some social pressure, let that crown go? Or at least put it at risk? Why would we, for some pet sin in our lives, let that crown go? In fact, Jesus speaks to his followers in relation to those very things. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." You see, Jesus wants us to recognize always where we live in the scope of Earth's history. We're living at the very end of time. "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." That no one may take your crown. The counsel of God in Revelation is to hold on, to stand, to decide. The counsel of God in Revelation is to recognize that Jesus says, if you're faithful, got a crown for you. The counsel of God in Revelation is to let no one, no family member, no neighbor, no church member, no stranger, get in the way of you receiving that crown. Let no one steal your crown. Let nothing take it away. Today is the day of salvation, God said. Today is the accepted time. It's the day to take a stand for Jesus in our lives, whether it's putting that one thing out of our lives or bringing that one thing into our lives or making a profession that we've never made in our life up to this point in time. Today is the day to make that decision. Today is the day to step out with Him on a journey of faith. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says, as we conclude, "And now, little children, abide in Him, and that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." Abide in Him today. And then on that day, when He will come, we will be found standing without shame. Today, God's Word calls us, you and me, to be firm in our commitment to Jesus, to be firm and decided in our commitment to His Word and to His truth. Let us be faithful. Let us take our stand. Let us follow Jesus on the narrow road, remembering that that narrow road leads to glory. Let us be faithful. Walk following our leader. No matter the consequence, no matter the reaction of others, no matter anything or anyone around us, but heeding His call to follow and then live with Him for eternity. Today, make a decision to stand without being ashamed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus, a mighty name, a saving name, the One who is the way, the truth, and the life. And today, Father, we ask that You would once again open Your arms to receive us. We know, Father, that You do. Lord, we each have a struggle. We each have temptations. We each have pressures. The enemy doesn't want us to be Yours. The enemy doesn't want to see us stand. The enemy wants us to be ashamed today. But Father, we ask that You would strengthen us. Give us courage. Help us to stand. Help us to stand today for Jesus. So on the day when He comes, and many around us are saying, "Who shall be able to stand?" May we be able to stand without shame because of our choice this day to follow You all the way. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your grace. And we thank You for Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.